In the previous two messages on Sunday night, we looked 2 weeks back at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Last week, the Gospel of John, just getting some really clear passages in the Bible that explain that we are saved, we get eternal life by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what we've looked at. God gives eternal life to anyone who simply believes in Jesus Christ for it. We've seen that very clearly. Tonight, though, we come to this passage, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, which, on first glance, seems to say exactly the opposite. Right? If you've read through it, you know what it says. It says that, you know, you are not justified by faith alone. You're justified by works. We read that, faith without works is dead. And verse 14, faith cannot save him, can it? All those sorts of things are found in this passage. And so this passage has caused much confusion over the years, a lot of controversy. Some have even tried to remove it from Scripture. You know Martin Luther, the morning star of the Reformation? He is a whole background there, but one of the great reformers who battled the Catholic Church over how to receive eternal life, he called the book of James a right strawy epistle, meaning that if you do what is the book of James says, on Judgment Day, you'll end up with wood, hay, and stubble. That's it. He wanted to remove, early in his Christian career, wanted to remove the book of James from the Bible because his understanding was that it contradicted justification by grace through faith in Christ. Later in his life, he studied it more and said, no, it can stay. But he had trouble reconciling these truths, the truth of how we're saved with what James teaches, and maybe some of you have also. Hopefully tonight, as we study this, we can come to some conclusions, and we will see that with a careful and contextual study of this passage, there is no problem in reconciling with what James says, with what Paul teaches, and what Jesus teaches. But context is the key. You know what the three rules of Bible interpretation are? Number one, context. Number two, context. Number three, context. Context is vitally important throughout the entire Bible. Some call it reading the Bible with 20/20 vision. Have you heard that? 20 verses before, 20 verses after. James 2, 14 through 26, though, requires a little bit more than just 20 verses on either side. We need to get a complete historical, cultural, grammatical context of this passage in order to understand it. I can't go through all of that tonight just because of time considerations. Let me just point out a few of the highlights. The historical, cultural context, though, just so you know, you say, what is that? Well, that answers these questions and some more. Who wrote the book? Who was the book written to? Why was the book written? What historical situation were the recipients facing? Heresy, persecution, questions about the Christian life? What? What cultural conditions were present? You know, what did the people in the culture believe? What kind of gods did they worship? What was their financial, economic, political, governmental situation? What were some of the practices and beliefs of these people, you know, in pagan and philosophical, you know, were they sitting under Greek philosophy or what? What questions were the people asking and all of these sorts of things? In fact, you go and you read the book of 1 Corinthians and they apparently had written a letter to Paul with questions and he goes through them and answers them one at a time. Now about the things you wrote about, he says, let me answer them. So that's the questions you ask to discover the historical cultural context. Let's just try and answer a few of these. We can answer all of them, but let's just for tonight try to answer a few of them. Who wrote the book? Well, James. But you can see that right if you're in James. Look in James 1:1. We read right there, James. You know, when we write letters, we always sign off at the end. Sincerely, James. When they wrote letters, they would always start with who's writing the book. James. You know, Paul does that. Paul, an apostle. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, James is writing. Which James is it? There's five different James in the Bible. Which one is this? I am convinced that it is James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote this book. And there are reasons for that. I won't get into them for you tonight because it's not too important for our discussion. It is important. By the way, this is the same James in Acts 15 who presided over the Jerusalem Council. Very important to understand and see that. And almost an identical situation is brought up there as is brought up here in James 2, 14 through 26. So that would be a good cross-reference for you to study sometime and see what is happening there. And this controversy that erupted and almost destroyed, almost split the church. But James takes care of it there in Acts 15. Look at that yourself later after tonight. James wrote the book. Who did he write it to? We see that also in verse 1 there. It says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, or to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so, who are these? Well, they are the 12 tribes. They are the Jewish Christians, Jewish believers. And there are two kinds of Jews, believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. This just says to the 12 tribes. So how do we know it's Jewish believers? Because of what James writes later in the book. I mean, look at verse 2. My brethren. Well, James is a Jew, so he could be speaking to other just any Jewish person as his brethren. But you can look down at, let's see here. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So he refers to them as beloved brethren. Same thing in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren. But still, he could love all Jewish people. So how do we know these are Jewish believers? Well, for many reasons, but look in chapter 2, verse 1, for example. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That can only be said to Jewish believers. No Jewish unbeliever is going to talk about, you know, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just not something that they would listen to. They think that's heresy. So James is writing to Jewish believers. And you see that, I have some references there, and that themes like that, verses like that are scattered throughout the whole book. You can look at that on your own later and just read through the book and notice what he says about these people that he is writing to and their beliefs, and these things can only be said to Jewish believers. So that's very important. When we get to James 2, 14 through 26, he knows they're believers. He's not telling them how to be saved. He's not telling them any of that sort of stuff. He knows they are already believers and that they are his brethren. Okay? So, James, the brother of Jesus, is the author. We've learned who James is writing to, Jewish believers. Now let's talk a little bit about his occasion for writing, the reason he was writing this letter. We must discern the reason. What issues were they facing? What questions did they want answered? What struggles did they have? And there are numerous ways to discover this. You can go back and look at history and look at other letters in the Bible, look at the book of Acts and discover. James, by the way, is probably one of the earliest books of the New Testament written. But so you can go back and look at some of the things Jewish believers at that time were facing and then try and extrapolate out why James might have written this letter. One of the simplest ways, though, to discover why James is writing this book is simply to read the book. Because the answers, the issues he addresses are the issues and the questions that they were asking, the issues they were facing. And so, if you were to do this, you would discover that James is telling these Jewish believers how to stand up under persecution. Remember, the early church faced a lot of persecution from the Roman government and from their Jewish brethren. They were unbelievers. They were considered, you know, outcasts and heretics and all of those sorts of things. He talks to them how to stand up under temptation. That's an issue all Christians face, right? How do you face temptation? What are you supposed to do in temptation? He talks to them about the importance of obeying the word rather than just reading it. And that's at the end of chapter 1. He warns them against showing favoritism in the church towards the rich. That's an issue we all face, and they faced it too. These Christians here are a lot like us. Chapter 3, he tells them, warns them about gossip and the tongue, and how the tongue, you know, can cause a lot of problems in the church. Well, we all know that, don't we? So, again, issues they were facing, again, issues we were facing. He tells them that if you think you're wise, the best way to show it is by living a godly life. He warns them against pride and how pride will lead to strife in the church. He tells them not to judge one another and not to boast about your future. He reminds them how the rich will be judged for how they used their power and riches. He closes this letter with some very important instructions on prayer and how to return a straying sinner from his path, a wayward Christian from his path. So what were these Jewish believers struggling with? Basically, if you could boil it all down to one phrase, they were struggling with how to live with one another in this new church. And we all face that, right? It was so new to them. They had been, for their whole life, living under the Old Testament law. And it was all cut and dry. Here's what you do. You obey the law. But now, they've come to become Christians through faith in Christ. And they're saying, so what about that law? How do we live in our new freedom in Christ? You know, how are we supposed to? Do we obey the law? Do we not? You know, what about this prayer thing? We used to, when we wanted to talk with God, go to the temple and tell the priest and he would intercede for us. You're saying I can just talk with God? What? How does that work? And so he instructs them on prayer. These are the questions new Christians ask and how to live as a Christian. James is giving them a crash course on discipleship. These are the Christian basics. This is Christianity 101. He's answering their most asked questions, right? The hot topics of new Christians. He's giving them the Christian basics, the practical, down-to-earth, bottom-line stuff about living as a Christian. Now, what is one of the main questions new Christians have? We've talked about it every night, well, last two nights anyway, we've been talking about this. Every new Christian I have ever talked to who has clearly understood that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has asked me, so, you're saying I don't have to do anything at all? Nothing? I just believe in Jesus and that's it? In fact, in my witnessing over the years, I have found that this is one of the first questions people who are considering believing in Jesus ask. It sounds too simple. No works at all? I found that if I am explaining the gospel to someone and they do not ask that question, I probably have not been clear enough in my explanation of the gospel. Do you want to know whether, and in fact, that's a litmus test to one degree. Do you want to know whether you're sharing the gospel clearly or not? Do you get that question? Does the person ask you, you mean I don't have to do anything to go to heaven? No, just believe in him. No works? No. Jesus done it all. Well, why can't I just go sin all I want then? Ah. You say, well, you know, we have thousands of answers to that, but that is the question you want to hear. And how do we know that? Well, Paul, in the book of Romans, he's defining the gospel there, right? And in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, he tells about our sinful condition. Chapters 4 and 5, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what do we read when we come to Romans chapter 6, verse 1? Here's the litmus test. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? There's the question. What? No works? Why can't I just sin all I want then? And that's a good question. And there are very biblical answers to it. Paul gives an answer in Romans 6. Why not? Jesus gives many answers. Peter gives answers. John gives answers. And James gives an answer here for us tonight. This was a question the new believers had. One of their most asked questions. A question I get all the time. And a question that the Bible very clearly answers. So. Skipped a lot of notes there, but that's all right. I need to tonight. So we've seen a little bit of the, here's the question. They were saying, so I believed in Jesus for eternal life. What role do works play? That's the question. That's the issue that James turns to. We've seen the historical, cultural context. Who wrote the book? James. Who was it written to? Jewish believers. Why was it written? To give them the Christian basics. And especially now in James 2, 14 through 26, what role do works play in the Christian life? So, Now, I mentioned also that aside from historical cultural context, it's always good to, here's that. What about works? And I talked all about that. It's also important to look at the grammatical context. This answers the questions like, what do the words mean? Define the words. Remember, defining words is very important. How are the words used in the context? You know, a word has a definition, but the only way to really determine what a word means is how it is used in context. And that will be very important for us tonight. What is the sentence and paragraph structure? You know, I've talked about sentence diagramming in the past, and you can do this in English. It's best to do it in the original language if you can, but English is fine if you have a good translation. The key terms, though, in James 2, 14 to 26 are three. Number one, save. Number two, dead. And number three, justified. You must understand the biblical definition of these three words if you're going to have any hope of understanding James 2, 14 through 26. And let me quickly define those for you, and then I will point them out better as we go through the text and show you what they mean. The definition of save, you know, deliver. Deliver. Oftentimes when we see the word save in the Bible, we think eternal life. It does not mean that. In fact, the majority of the times the word save is used in the Bible, it has nothing at all to do with eternal life. Did you know that? So when you see the word save, always think deliver. And then ask yourself, deliverance from what? Look in context and you will see. Second, dead, it does not mean non-existent. It means ineffective, useless, just powerless maybe. And that makes sense. You know, you see a dead body or something, and you don't say, well, that's a non-existent body. It's a useless body. It's an ineffective. It's a powerless body. So dead does not mean non-existent. And the reason I say that, we'll see in a bit, people say that dead faith is no faith. Well, that's not true. A dead faith, the meaning of dead doesn't mean no, doesn't mean non-existent. We'll talk about that. Justified. Now, this one's a tricky one. Whenever we think that whenever we see the word justified, that means eternal life. But it doesn't. You have to determine by context if that's what it means. Justified literally means to be declared righteous. That's it. To be declared righteous. It doesn't mean to be made righteous. It doesn't mean to be righteous. It means to be declared righteous. It's a legal term. And you have to determine by context who is doing the declaring. And it is true. Most of the times in the New Testament, it is God doing the declaring. When he says, I declare that person righteous, they are justified and they do get eternal life. But we'll see in James 2 something completely different is going on. Now, just hold those definitions. You may have some questions and maybe red flags or something popping up all over. But we will see in James 2, 14 to 26 how those are defined and how they are used in context. So, let's just get into James 2, 14 through 26 then. Let's just start with the text, always a good place to go after getting some of the context out of the way. James begins to answer that question, what about works, in verse 14 by asking two questions himself, kind of like Jesus. Jesus always liked to answer questions by asking questions. James does the first thing. He asks two questions. First, what does it profit? I'm reading out of the New King James. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Right from the start, the question is about, not about eternal life, but about profit. The question is, what is profitable? What is beneficial? What will help you the most in your Christian life? Faith or works? And the fact that somebody says they have faith but doesn't have works doesn't tell you anything whether they really have faith or not. And he brings that out. You know, somebody can say they have faith and they may have it and they may not. The point is, they say they have faith and you don't know if they have it or not, but they definitely don't have the works. That's the issue there. So what does it profit, my brethren? What is profitable here, he's saying? And the second question is, can faith save him? The NIV is a horrible translation here. Can that faith save him? It adds the word that. And if you have the NIV and you like to write in your Bible, scratch it out. Can such, take the word such out too. Such faith. It's not there. The best translation is, can faith save him? It's a negative rhetorical question in the Greek. You know what that means? It means the implied answer is no, emphatically no. A good translation, you know, that reads a little bit into it, but a good translation that brings out this negative rhetorical aspect in English would be, faith cannot save him, can it? Of course not. It can't. And so this is where we get some sort of seeming contradiction between this and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Because over there we read 2 weeks ago, by grace you are saved through faith. In Ephesians 2 we read that we are saved by faith. Here we said that faith cannot save. So what is going on? Are these verses in contradiction? No, they are not. Why not? Because of the definition of save. You must determine what it means in context. It means to deliver, but you must always say it's to deliver from what? And ask yourself that in context. In Ephesians 2, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. The context tells us that our salvation there, or our deliverance, if you want to use that word, is from sin and the eternal consequences of sin. So, Ephesians 2 is definitely, in context, talking about being delivered from sin. But is that what James 2 is talking about? No, it is not. You look all throughout the book of James and you won't find that concept. The immediate context is verses 12 and 13. Look what we read about there. So, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What judgment is this? Some sort of judgment is being talked about here, and there are several different kinds of judgment in the Bible, and we know from context here and from James and him talking about judgment elsewhere. I mean, look up in 3:1 after this passage. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So the point here, the context, is this judgment. And what judgment is this? Well, the only judgment Christians will face is the judgment seat of Christ, sometimes known as the Bema. And we're going to be getting and talking about this a lot more in the weeks to come. Jesus talks about this everywhere. Paul talks about this everywhere. The judgment seat of Christ does not determine your eternal destiny. If you're at the judgment seat of Christ, you're already in heaven. You're in heaven. You are there. The judgment seat of Christ is where your works are judged. That's where reward is handed out, where you receive your inheritance, where eternal privileges are distributed. And we'll see all of this in the weeks to come. If you want a little more on that, Ron, can you hand these out? Well, I'll let you look at it yourself. I don't want to waste time explaining it. A lot of people have never heard of this concept of rewards or the judgment seat of Christ. And so I just want to hand out this little chart to help explain it all for you, and you can look at it yourself later. But this judgment seat of Christ is what James has in mind right here, and it's very clear that from context that is what he has in mind. Mercy and a stricter judgment in 3:1 and other things like that. He says, James is saying, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, although we will have the wonderful, free gift of eternal life, the issue that day will be what you did with the gifts and talents and abilities God gave you. James is saying, in that day, faith alone won't be enough. Faith alone will not be profitable. Faith alone will not profit you. The new Christians are asking, what role does works play? And James is answering, before the judgment seat of Christ, works are the only thing that will matter. You're there by faith alone in Christ alone. That's how you got to heaven. But works earn you reward in heaven. If all you have is faith alone in Christ alone, great, that'll get you into heaven. But faith will not save your reward or your inheritance or profit you on that day. You will not get the reward that could have been yours in heaven. When Christians ask, why can't I sin all I want? The most basic biblical answer is, because you will lose heavenly reward. You will be disinherited at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you have questions on that, we can talk about it here in just a few minutes when we get through. James, though, is a very practical pastor. He doesn't just want to give the principle, he wants to apply it and give pictures and explain how this all works. And that is what he does. He gives an example in verses 15 and 16. An example in verses 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? James is saying, look, one of your brother or sisters, your Christian brothers or sisters, is without clothes. They're naked. Or not having warm enough clothes. And they're starving. They're hungry. They don't have enough food to eat. And you learn of their need, you know, somebody tells you or they let you know in some way. And so you go to them and say, I believe God can supply all of your needs. How is that going to help them? It isn't. James says, that's not going to help them. Sure, God can supply all their needs. And how does he want to do that? Through you. You see somebody in need? Give them food. You see somebody without clothes? Give them clothes. That's what will help them. That's what will profit them. And on the day of judgment, that's what will profit you. Jesus didn't say in Matthew 10:42, if you see someone who is thirsty, just tell them that you believe God can quench their thirst and that'll be good enough. Jesus said in Matthew 10:42 that if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you will not lose your what? Reward in heaven. And James is teaching the exact same truth here. He says that when you are standing before Christ in heaven and he asks you how you helped those who are in need, it's not a satisfactory answer to say, well, I believed God could help them. I believed God would take care of their needs. On that day, Jesus is going to say, you should have taken care of their needs. You should have helped them. On that day, all the faith in the world in God is not going to be profitable for you. You need works. On that day, faith will be useless, which is exactly what we read in verse 17. Here's the principle. He repeats it three times in this passage. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So here's that word again, dead. We need to understand it, define it in context, and we defined it as useless, ineffective. We could probably, in context, define it as unprofitable. It never, ever, ever, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, in the English, I don't care which dictionary you use, teaches that means non-existent. And there are some who teach that a dead faith is no faith at all, but that does not fit the definition of the word dead. The definition of dead is useless, unproductive, ineffective, unprofitable. When we stand before Christ at the judgment seat, the Bema, Christ looks at our works, not our faith. Faith is dead, useless on that day. Faith is unprofitable. And he implies here also, by the way, James does, and we'll see this developed later, well, even right here, that works are what are not just on the judgment seat, but profitable in this life also. I mean, they profited the person we helped, didn't they? We go help somebody, it's the works that help them, not our faith. I mean, I saw a comic strip once where this guy, it's just one of these one screens, and he says, he thinks to himself, oh no, here comes Bob, and I told him I'd pray for him. Hey Bob! And then he says, dear Lord, help Bob, amen. Hey Bob, I've been praying for you! You know, what did that do for the person? When you're gonna help somebody, don't just say, well, I believe God can help you. Go help them! That's what's important. Clothing somebody helps them keep warm. It is profitable for them now, and it is profitable for them, profitable for you also. But there is also some profit, some other profit for you also. And this is what James goes on to talk about. He says that works are profitable in other ways here and now. And the rest of this passage, he talks about this. And he implies it here in verse 17 that works do something for our faith. Works are very beneficial for our faith. Works, here's the principle, really. Works help energize and mature our faith. They do not save us from hell. They do not get us into heaven, but they do energize and help mature our faith. And we'll get into that. Now, that's a challenging thought for some people to think about, and somewhat philosophical also, but takes some thinking about. We're so convinced sometimes that there is no connection between faith and works. Sometimes. You know, we don't see how our works can help our faith mature. But that is what James is teaching. So, in verse 18, this objector comes on the scene. And he doesn't really care for what James is teaching. He doesn't agree with what James is teaching. And James apparently, you know, this isn't, James is writing a letter here, but apparently he's taught this maybe in one of the synagogues at the time. He's had this discussion with other Jewish Christians or maybe some non-Jewish people, I don't know. Or maybe some Jewish unbelievers, who knows. He's apparently had this conversation, taught this in other ways before. So he knows what some people are thinking. And this was a philosophical discussion of the day. You've heard of the Stoics and Epicurean philosophers. This was one of their big debates that is brought out here. And I won't get into all that for you tonight. But he includes this letter, this objection here in his letter. Now, here's the problem. Depending on which translation you have, the end quotes are in different places. Did you know that? If you've ever compared this, there's a lot of disagreement on where to end the objector's quotes. You can't tell by just looking in your English Bible. So you say, well, what does the Greek say? Well, guess what? Greek doesn't have punctuation. Doesn't have quotation marks. So you can't tell just by looking at the Greek where the quote starts and where the quote ends. But Greek writers, you know, they knew that their readers needed to understand where a quote began and started, and so they developed a way to show this. And rather than pointing out how it is done here in James, let's look at some different passages which show this. First, 1 Corinthians 15:35 and 36. Paul, writing in the Greek, he begins, he says, but, someone will say, he's been teaching there in 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrection and so on, he says, but, someone will say, that's like saying open quote, or quote, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? And then Paul begins his response by saying, foolish one, or, you know, it's kind of a derogatory statement. Oh, why are you such a fool, in a sense? You know, ignorant, you're so ignorant. It's a derogatory phrase, and that is how you indicate end quote. So, but someone will say, open quote, oh, foolish one, end quote. Okay? He does it again. Romans 9, 19 and 20. But you will say to me then, or you will say to me then, open quote, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And then here we have a similar derogatory statement. But indeed, O man, who are you to talk back to God? Right? Open quote, end quote. So, let's see if we can apply this to James. What exactly does the objector say? How far can we take the quotes? The passage here is, but someone will say, oh, he does start. You have faith. So, open quote. But someone will say, and all of your Bibles begin their quote right there. Depending on what Bible you have, the Moffat translation, if you have the Moffat, ends the quotes right after the word faith. You have faith, end quote. I think the NAS in New King James, where does it, no, the NAS takes it, the New King James and NIV just, well, as it says here, this is out of the New King James. You have faith, I have works, end quote. But look, there's no derogatory statement there, is there? The NAS takes it all the way to the end of verse 18. So the NAS says, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then the NAS puts end quote. But there's no derogatory statement there, is there? Where's the derogatory statement? Verse 20. But, do you want to know, oh, foolish man, there's the end quote, right? So, what does the objector say? All of verse 18 and 19, okay? Now, you say, why does it matter? Well, you know, you need to know who's saying what in order to understand an argument. That is always helpful. But aside from this, if you follow what James is teaching so far, and then the logic, and you think through it carefully, and then try and fit this any other way, just the objection doesn't make sense if you end the quotes any other way. And just on your own, if you're really into logic and argumentation and debate, you sit down and figure it out and work through the arguments. It has to be this way, even logically. And I don't know why. And there are Bible translations. I have one in my Bible called the Weymouth Translation, and he does correctly take it all the way through verse 19, or they do, whoever translated that Bible. But That is what the objector says, verses 18 to 20. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So what is the objector saying? He's basically saying that there is no connection between faith and works. Let me just reword it for you to show you that. And here I have come up, I've found a paraphrase or a... Anyway, let me just read this to you the way this other person has reworded the objector's argument. But someone is going to say, all right then, let's say you have correct beliefs and I have correct actions. Go right ahead. Take some belief of yours and make it visible by your actions. And if you can do that, but of course you can't, then I will take my actions and make my beliefs visible through them, which is utterly impossible. Oh, I know. You claim that your faith in the unity of God is demonstrated by your good conduct. I disallow that claim. The demons believe the same thing you believe, and they don't do good. They only tremble. That's what the objector is saying. And it's somewhat hard to grasp. But basically what he is saying is that beliefs do not result in actions, and actions do not reveal beliefs. That is what the objector is saying, okay? He is disagreeing with James. And he uses this cardinal doctrine of Judaism, the Shema, out of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, right? You believe that there is one God. So he says, let's just take the cardinal doctrine of Judaism as an example. He says, the objector says, look, you believe that God is one. As a good Jewish person, you believe that God is one. And as a result, you live as you think you should. You believe that God is one, and you do well. You live as you think that belief deserves. But he says there are a lot of people who live their life as good as you do, and they don't believe that God is one. So actions do not reveal beliefs. Furthermore, the objector says, take that belief and apply it to demons. The demons believe the same thing. Even the demons believe, and they don't do good. All they do is tremble, which isn't good at all. And they're always sinning. And so you have this belief, and you do well because of it? Big deal. The demons have the same belief and they don't do good. And so works don't reveal faith, and faith cannot be revealed through works. Let me apply this. You say, I still don't get it. Let me see if I can apply this to a modern day situation, one that hits us all at home or in our families or relationships somewhere. Christians who do not have good works in their life. You all know one or two or a bunch. So, look at them from both perspectives here, from the objector's viewpoint. All right? First, take their beliefs. They say they believe in Jesus for eternal life. And they even have all of the key doctrines of Christianity. They believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. You've talked to them about that. They believe that He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for the sins of the entire world and their own sins, was buried and rose again the third day from the dead. You know, Apostles' Creed, good, solid Christian stuff. But their life is just in shambles. You just can't understand. They sin constantly. This objector would say, see, their faith has no connection with their works. They have all the correct beliefs, but their life doesn't show it. And then take Exhibit B. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Buddhists, any religious person who's out there, we know they have incorrect beliefs about God and about Jesus Christ, who He is, what He came for, about how to get eternal life. All of these incorrect beliefs, but many of them live lives better than the average Christian. So does that mean that they actually have correct beliefs? I mean, what are we supposed to get from that? The objector says, see, so it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't show your beliefs. It doesn't reveal your beliefs. Good actions do not reveal correct beliefs. Bad actions don't reveal bad beliefs. There's no connection. That is what the objector is saying, okay? That there is no connection between faith and works. Now, James is going to respond to this. He is going to refute him. And he does this in a masterful way in verse 20 and following. But before we get to that, I want to talk about one thing here from verse 19. I want to make one point about verse 19. I cannot tell you how many times over the years I have been accused by other well-meaning Christians of teaching easy believism, all right? Because I teach that the only thing one has to do to receive eternal life is believe in Jesus for it. Now, first of all, it's not me who teaches that. It's the Bible. We've seen that over, well, the last 2 weeks for sure, but it's everywhere in the Bible. Believe in Jesus for eternal life. 98 times in the book of John alone. All right, but without fail. Okay, so I've been accused of teaching easy believism, and if you want to accuse me of that, that's okay. We can talk about that. But if you do, don't use this verse to defend your viewpoint. And that's what I always get. The only verse I've ever heard, people say, oh, you teach easy believism. And they say, well, it has to be more than just believe because the demons believe. Well, come on. First of all, this is an objector talking. Okay? Never, you know, quoting the objector, and I always sigh, it just reveals, it's ripping that verse, this verse out of context. It reveals a complete ignorance of the context and what is going on here. First of all, though, they're not quoting James. They're quoting an objector to James. That would be like quoting Satan when he tempts Christ and then calling it truth. You just can't do that. If you're going to quote Scripture, quote someone who is teaching the truth rather than someone who is objecting to the truth. But beyond this, what is it the demons believe? That God is one. They believe, according to this objector here, that God is one. And I do believe that the demons believe that. They believe in the unity, the oneness of God. They're good theologians, the demons are. The objector's right in that. They have accurate theological beliefs. They believe that God is one, that God is unified. Now, since when is that a belief that has ever given anybody eternal life? Every unbelieving Jew believes that God is one. Muslims believe that God is one. How many Jews and Muslims have been saved by believing that God is one? Zero. Zero. You do not get eternal life by believing in the oneness of God. You get eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ alone for it. And the demons have never and will never believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. They do believe that eternal life comes through Jesus Christ alone, but guess what? Jesus Christ never died for their sins, and he never offered them eternal life through faith in him. So, although they believe that eternal life comes through Jesus Christ alone, they have never personally believed in him themselves because they can't. It's not something that God has offered to them. So no demon believes in Jesus for eternal life. So don't allow people to tell you that, it has to be more than just believe because the demons believe. That's ripping this verse completely out of context, aside from many other problems with that argument. But let's get to the rebuttal of James in verse 20. He says there, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Now again, here he's repeating his principle, which he already said in verse 17. He said there that faith without works is dead, that works empowers and energizes faith, works makes faith profitable. This is the whole idea so far. James is saying, so, objector, foolish man, you don't believe that there's a connection between faith and works? Let me show you what the Bible really teaches. Now, the objector used the cardinal Jewish belief, right? Of the unity, the oneness of God, the truth in Deuteronomy 6 that God is one. So James says, oh yeah, two can play that game. Master debater here. James, to make his case, uses the premier figure of faith in the Old Testament, the father of faith, the father of all Jews. James pulls out his trump card, flops it on the table. James uses the example of Abraham. He says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" There's that term justified. And we'll see in context who is doing the justifying here. But before we do that, some critics look at this verse and they see a contradiction in the Bible. Paul in Romans 3 and 4, and in Galatians 2 and 3, he holds up Abraham also. And over and over and over again, he says that Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham, as the father of faith, is the father of faith, because he believed God and was justified by his faith. He even says that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, completely absent of his works. And he goes into great detail to explain that in Romans. But James comes along and he says exactly the opposite, using the same exact person, that Abraham is justified by works. So what is going on here? To understand what's going on, you need to understand that James and Paul are talking about, you ready for this, two completely different events in the life of Abraham. Paul, in saying that Abraham was justified by faith, refers to Genesis 15. Okay? Genesis 15, where God promises to Abraham that he will be the father of many nations and that the Messiah would come through him. We read in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed this, believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And he was declared righteous. God saw his faith. Only God can see his faith. And he says, okay, because you believe me, Abraham, I declare that you are righteous. He was given eternal life. And that is what we read in Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6. How do we get eternal life? How are we justified in the sight of God? The same way Abraham was, by faith alone. But James says that Abraham was justified by works. But when did this happen? What does he say there? When he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. When was that? 15 years later in Genesis 22. 15 years later in Genesis 22. Abraham was justified or declared righteous by God in Genesis 15. Paul talks about that everywhere. But then he was also justified or declared righteous in Genesis 22. Only this time, if you go back and look at it, and we'll see this in context here, only this second time, it's not by God, but by men. Justification, the word all by itself, does not mean get eternal life. It means to declare righteous. You can only tell in context who is doing the declaring. Okay? And the scripture contains these two different kinds of justification. The first is the kind we most often think of. It is justification through faith alone in the sight of God. And Galatians 3:11 says very clearly that's the kind of justification Paul is talking about. He says we're justified in the sight of God. That's who he's talking about there. The other kind of justification, and Paul talks about this other kind also, I think it's in the book of Romans. I have another handout here for you. Let me see. Romans 3:24 and 4:5. Romans 4:2 is where Paul uses this idea of justification in the sight of men. And that's the kind of justification that Paul is talking, or James is talking about here. He's talking about Abraham being justified in the eyes of men because of his works. James is a Bible scholar, and he knows that Abraham had faith and was justified in the sight of God in Genesis 15. But he's pointing out to his objector here and to us that Abraham's faith was maturing and being energized by his works. And that's what he says in verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? The word perfect there means mature. It was maturing because of his faith was maturing because of his works. And that is the way, that is one of the reasons works are so important in your life and in my life. Yes, they help us at the judgment seat of Christ, but do you want to know how your faith grows and develops and matures and is made perfect? By works. Only as you live in obedience to Him. Our faith matures and grows and develops only as we have the works. Do you want to know why the faith of some grows cold? Because they do not work. Do you want to know why some Christians lack vibrancy and intimacy and joy and closeness with God that they wish they had? Because they don't have the works. Do you want to know why God sometimes feels distant and like you are out of fellowship with Him? Because you don't have works. Do you want to know why some Christians always seem to be immature and never mature, never grow? Because they don't have works. Do you want to know why some Christians always, always struggle with the same sin? Because they don't do the works they can do. Good works causes our faith to grow, James says. It causes us the faith to become perfect, to mature. Works help keep your faith alive and vibrant and exciting and growing. Now for Abraham, you look at his life and it took a long time for his faith to mature. And it does for us also. It's not overnight most of the time. It's not instantaneous. He experienced his ups and downs. He doubted God for a while. You can read about that. He lied about his wife. He got involved with sexual immorality, all while he was a believer, all while he was declared righteous in the sight of God. He got involved with sexual immorality with his maidservant Hagar, his wife's maidservant Hagar. He wasn't a very good father to Ishmael. Abraham had some serious sin issues as a believer. But this whole time, his faith was maturing because even though he had numerous failures, he was day by day trying to walk with God, communicating with God, doing what he could. And this all, you read Genesis 15 through 22, and it's all brought out so carefully and so beautifully. In Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and was credited with righteousness in the sight of God. But it's not until Genesis 22 that Abraham's faith had matured enough through his works that, guess what? People began to think of him as righteous also. And that is what verse 23 says. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. And he was called the friend of God. That's Genesis 22. Here we have the whole spectrum from Genesis 15 to Genesis 22 condensed down into one verse. Justification in the sight of God, Genesis 15, eventually led to justification in the sight of men, Genesis 22. And that's what we read there at the end of verse 23. And he was called God's friend. Who called him that? The servants of Abraham. The people who lived near Abraham. They'd heard how God had spoken to him and promised things to him. And Abraham had promised to obey and follow God. And so they watched him. It's like when you become a Christian, right? You go tell your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers about the change. And they say, oh yeah? We'll watch. We'll wait. We'll see. They can't see your faith. And so they watch to see if there will be any change. And that's what everybody who knew Abraham did with him. They watched him for 15 years. Sometimes they saw him fall flat on his face. And they said, huh, Abraham, he's not righteous. And then this whole time, Abraham had probably been talking about his relationship with God. Many people had witnessed his life. Maybe they'd been skeptical. But then something happened. God asked Abraham to take his one and only son, the son that Abraham had waited 100 years for, the only son of his inheritance. God asked Abraham to take that son, Isaac, and go offer him on an altar up as a sacrifice to God. And what does Abraham do? Genesis 22:3 says, Abraham left early the next morning. He didn't wait around. He did not question God's request. He obeyed. He obeyed quickly, and he obeyed completely. And what happened? You know the story. Just as Abraham was about to plunge that knife into Isaac, God spoke from heaven and said, you know, Abraham, don't kill him. And he provided a ram from the thorns as an alternate sacrifice. And you can believe that news of this spread quickly. Abraham's faith was made evident to all. And when Abraham went walking by, people would look at him, point at him and say, that man is God's friend. He was called the friend of God. He was justified in the sight of men. Do you want to be known as a friend of God? Jesus tells you how. Did you know that? John 15:24. He says there, you are my friends if you do what I command. We've been saved as Christians by faith alone, in Christ alone. We are headed for heaven. We are children of God. We talked about that this morning. But faith alone, in Christ alone, doesn't make you the friend of God. Jesus says that there. What does it take to be the friend of God? Jesus says, you are my friend if you do what I command. It's conditional upon obedience. Abraham did what God commanded. He was called God's friend. You do what God commands. You can be called God's friend. Faith alone gave Abraham justification in the eyes of God. Works gave Abraham justification in the eyes of men. They looked at him and said, he is righteous. He is God's friend. And that is what James says a third time in verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So, he's done a pretty good job of refuting his objector here. He's clearly shown the connection between works and faith, that works energize faith. They don't necessarily reveal faith, but they energize faith. They mature faith. Works are intimately connected with faith. But James is not done here. He knows that for many of his readers, Abraham's a hero. He was, like I said, the father of faith, the first Jew, their founding father. If you could take, as an American, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, throw anybody else in there you want, and put them all into one package, you still would not come to the same understanding the way the Israelites felt about their forefather Abraham. He was their hero. Nobody could achieve the faith and the prominence of Abraham. And so, while all these Jews wanted to be like Abraham, they're probably saying, well, okay, James, we see your point, but Abraham, I mean, none of us can be like him. I mean, God, none of us have the faith he had. None of us. His level of faith was so far beyond his. I mean, what you're saying just doesn't apply to us. We're not like Abraham. And so James gives another example, and it's the exact opposite of Abraham, and it's found in verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Rahab is the exact opposite of Abraham. Abraham's a man, Rahab's a woman. Abraham was the father of Israel. Who's Rahab? She's a Gentile. Abraham lived a pretty good life, so some would say. Rahab, what? A harlot, a prostitute. But James says that even Rahab is justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. And if anything, you could say her faith matured faster than Abraham's. And you go back and look in the book of Joshua and see how this works. The two Israelite spies show up in Jericho. They stayed with Rahab, probably told her God was going to destroy Jericho and give the city over to the people of Israel. Rahab believes what God has said, and so I believe at that point she was justified in the sight of God. Maybe she told the spies they believed, and would they please rescue her and her family when they come to destroy Jericho? But they don't know. If maybe she's just giving them a story. Maybe she's just trying to save her own skin. Maybe she's just trying to save her own hide. And so they ask her, in a sense, to energize her faith with works. They told her, asked her to protect them, hide them, let them escape without getting caught, put her own life in danger by not telling the guards where they went when they left, then gather her own family members into her house with her, lower a scarlet cord from the window, and if she did all of this, God would deliver her. And that is what she did, and so she was justified by her works in the sight of men when the Israelites came. She acted in faith. And by so doing, she saved the lives of the two spies. She saved her own life and the life of her family when Jericho fell to the Israelites. And incidentally, by the way, we see in the Old Testament and in Matthew 1:5, Rahab was further blessed by becoming a part of the Messianic line. Very, very fascinating. James closes his argument then, summarizes it up with this analogy from our body, in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. What energizes our body? Our spirit. When the spirit leaves, the body dies. Similarly, what energizes our faith? Works. If the works aren't there, your faith dies. That means it becomes unprofitable, unproductive, ineffective. When we stand before Christ at the Bema, the question will be, was your faith profitable or dead and useless? So what place, the question was, do the works have in the life of the Christian? They don't get you eternal life. You get that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They don't prove you have eternal life, but they do make faith profitable for that day when we stand before the Bema Seat. And they do help us have better fellowship with other Christians. They do help our faith mature as God wants it to. Can a person believe and not have works? Well, I think that all believers will have some works, whether you see them or not. The truth is, though, that when you neglect good works, you are missing out on all God has for you now and all that God will have for you in the future. When you neglect works, you are ruining your witness in this world, you are destroying your fellowship with God and with other Christians, and you are losing out on blessings now and inheritance and reward that you could have otherwise had in heaven. So, are works important? You bet they are. Found this week. It's a little handout summarizing, I think. I haven't actually read it yet. I've scanned some of it, and it seemed to be fairly close to what I was saying tonight. I don't know. But it's a handout here, which maybe you couldn't take notes fast enough, and I figured, well, I'll hand it out. Some of the points about defining the key terms are included in there, and this two different forms of justification are in there. I don't know what else is in there, but you can have that and look at it yourself. I scribbled the website that it came from on the back if you want to go and look at some of the other things that are there. That's just for fun, just for you. Let me pray. Father, works are very important. And your Bible tells us this everywhere. I pray you would show us what works you have prepared in advance for us to do. Father, and that we could walk in them. We can do them. We can serve you with our lives, our abilities, our gifts, our talents, our money. Father, everything that we have, our possessions, our time. Father, so that our faith can mature and develop and become perfect, Father, so that people can see our lives and see you at work, Father, so that we can be salt and light in this world, Father, so that we can receive the blessings that you have for us in this life, and, Father, also experience the blessings that you want for us in the life to come. Let us not miss out, Father, because we wanted to stay in some temporary sin that doesn't satisfy and always disappoints. Thank you for this passage from James showing us the importance of faith and works, the connection between faith and works. Pray that we can understand it more deeply in the days and weeks to come and apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.